seated. My wife Lisa and I, she's here with me this year. And I went home last year and told her what a great time I had. And so she had to come back and see for herself. So, Pastor Sarah, we love and appreciate you. And we thank God for these two gentlemen that are doing such a great job. And it's just, you know, Sister Ed and I appreciated your testimony so much. Because what that showed me about this church is how much life is flowing in between different members. That was a great testimony. Thank God for when there's good ministry from the pulpit to the people. We love and appreciate that. Don't you love and appreciate that when these minister and life comes out? But you know, that's church is more than just what goes from the pulpit to the people in the pew. Church is about what happens in the one another. Love one another, encourage one another, edify one another, exhort one another, pray for one another. That's what church is so wonderful concerning. I want to talk to you today about a subject that I absolutely love and that I appreciate so much. I want to talk to you today about the grace of God. How many of you are thankful for the grace of God? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. I love the old hymn, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that does pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Thank God for the grace of God. I always like to share a story when I talk about grace. We can give all kinds of Bible statements, which we certainly will be looking at the Bible today. We could give all kinds of theological statements, but one of the best understandings I ever received of grace came from a cartoon. And it came from a cartoon involving Dennis the Menace. How many of you know who Dennis the Menace is? He needed some grace, didn't he? Dennis the Menace and his little friend Joey, these two little kids, were leaving the home of Mrs. Wilson. Now, how many of you remember Mrs. Wilson? She was the sweet, grandmotherly, next-door neighbor. And Dennis and Joey are leaving their house, Mrs. Wilson's house, and Dennis and Joey have their hands full of cookies. And Joey says to Dennis, "Dennis, I wonder what we did to deserve all these cookies." And Dennis says back to Joey, he said, "Mrs. Wilson doesn't make us cookies because we're nice. She makes us cookies because she's nice." How many of you know that you don't have to stretch that illustration very far to realize that God has not given us His blessings because we're so wonderful? God has given us His blessings because He is so wonderful. And I want to talk to you today about the nature of God, because the Lord is gracious. Jesus, the Bible says, was full of grace. The grace of God was upon Him. Gracious words proceeded out of His mouth. And I want you to know that the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And what that means to me is this: when we were at our absolute worst, God gave us His absolute best. And one reason why I appreciate the grace of God, I grew up in a mainline church, and I pray that nothing I say here comes across as critical. But I didn't get it. I did not get it as a young child growing up. I appreciate the fact that I was raised in church, but I had this huge misconception about who God was and what was involved in being right with God. And, you know, I heard just enough to be confused about some things. And I would hear, for example, about this thing called Judgment Day. And I'll tell you, I'm telling you, as a little kid, that scared me. Judgment Day scared me, because I heard about Judgment Day and I heard about hell, and Let me tell you what my picture was. As a little kid, did you ever get pictures in your mind of how you thought things were going to be? And here was my picture of how I thought things were going to be on Judgment Day. I believed that God was going to line everybody up, that there was going to be a long line. And at one end of the line, we'll just pick this end of the line since Pastor Sarah's here and Pastor Ed and Pastor Greg. And this is the end of the line where the best people who ever lived were going to be. The best people who ever lived were on this end of the line. And it would have been people, you know, like Billy Graham and Mother Teresa. They would have been on, not that I was thinking of them at that time, but people like that, you know, the best people. And then progressively, all the way down would be people just got not, they just got worse and worse. All the way down, sorry, sister, nothing personal. All the way down to this end of the line. And these were going to be the worst people that ever lived. You know, people like Adolf Hitler and people, whoever. You know, all the bad people were going to be down here. And here's what I thought was going to happen on Judgment Day. Because everybody's going to be lined up, everybody that had ever lived, all the way from the best to the worst. And I knew that Jesus had some really special part in this. I didn't fully understand it. I didn't understand what his death on the cross meant. And I thought that Jesus was going to start walking down this line. And he was going to say, okay, you're all right, you're all right, you're all right. And somewhere, and this is what troubled me as a little kid. I just, you know, I'd think about it once in a while and it'd bother me as a little kid. And somewhere there was a cutoff point. But what bothered me is I didn't know where the cutoff point was. And here was my fear. This was my fear as a little kid. I knew I wasn't the best person that had ever lived. But I figured, this is what I thought, because I knew the Ten Commandments and all that. Well, I'd never murdered anybody. I didn't think I'd done the real bad stuff, you know. But I did know I'd told some lies. I took my brother's candy bar or cookie or whatever. When my mom said, did you take your brother's cookie? I lied. I said, no. So I knew I'd broken some of the commandments, but I also knew that I probably, you know, I wasn't as bad as some people. You know, I wasn't real bad. But so I figured, I don't know, I was probably like toward, I was better than halfway. But I wasn't all the way over. I knew I was somewhere in here. And here was my fear. That Jesus was going to start, and he is going to say, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good. Here's the dividing point right here. And my fear was that I was going to be the first person on the side of the line that didn't get in. And I was going to go to hell. I was going to be the best person in hell. But I was still going to be in hell. And that I would go through eternity thinking, if I had just not told that one lie, if I had just helped that one little old lady across the street, if I had cleaned my room one more time, if I had just done one more good deed, if I had just done one more good thing, then I could have been on the other side of the line. And I might have been the worst person in heaven, but I would have still been in heaven. See, that was my understanding as a little kid. And see, what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that picture is that it communicates that my being right with God is based on my performance. It's me focused. It's not Jesus focused. And see, when we understand the grace of God, what we understand is that everybody has sinned. Everybody has come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous in their own efforts. No, not one. And that nobody is going to heaven based on how good they are or how perfect they are or how religious they are. Anybody that goes to heaven is going to heaven not because of what they did or didn't do. They're going to heaven because they trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. The Bible teaches us that righteousness is a gift, that forgiveness is a gift. And it took me a long time to understand what the grace of God was really all about. When I was 18, my friend took me to a meeting where it was different than the kind of church I was raised in. And the kind of church I was raised in, you never smiled. You sure didn't do this raising your hands and shout. Nobody was happy to be in church. I'm serious. Nobody in my, not that I ever saw. We were happy to get out of church. Wasn't happy to go or be there. But a friend took me to this meeting where people were praising God and people were smiling and worshiping. And I had this wonderful encounter with God that night. And it wasn't me seeking God, but it was God touching my life. And I received a physical healing that night. I was filled with the Holy Spirit that night. My life was really revolutionized and changed by the love and the grace of God. But I didn't even really understand what grace was at that point. But God in His grace was being gracious to me. He was being good to me. Not because I was good, but because He was good. And a few months later, several months later, I was with my mom and she was with a childhood friend of hers. And my mom didn't really quite know what to make of the change in my life. And she told her friend, she said, "Well, Tony's really, he's really had something happen. And he's going to Bible studies all the time now. And he's reading his Bible and he's really gotten interested in God." And this lady said, "Well, Tony, maybe you can explain something to me." And I said, "Well, I'll do my best. If I can, I will." And she said, "I've been in church all my life." And she said, "I don't know what grace is." She said, "Can you tell me what is grace?" I was 18 years old. I didn't know hardly anything. And but maybe there was this little bit of pride. I wanted to appear smart or something. And I said, "Well, I can tell you what grace is." I had heard a definition of grace. How many of you know you don't know what something is just because you've heard a definition? I love what Duke Ellington said. Duke Ellington, you all know who Duke Ellington was. He was one time asked, "What is rhythm? Give us a definition for rhythm." And he thought for a minute and he said, "If you got it, you don't need no definition." And he said, "If you don't got it, ain't no definition gonna help." So this lady asked me, "What is grace?" And all I had was a definition. That's all I had. And I said, "Well, yes, I can tell you what grace is." I said, "Grace is unmerited favor." And I felt so proud of myself because I'd given her a definition of grace. And everything was going great until she said, "Yeah, but what's that?" And I realized I didn't have anything beyond my definition. And I was too proud to admit that I didn't know what I was talking about. And so she said, "What is unmerited favor?" And I said, "Well, that's favor that is unmerited." I was still trying to act smart. And she said, "Yeah, but what's that?" And I said, "I don't know. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, that got me interested." Do you know, you can be saved by grace without fully understanding everything about it. And I don't to this day understand everything about it. But what I have learned, oh, I love and I so appreciate. I'm so glad that God is a God of grace. And as I began to study grace then, and not even immediately, but over the next several years as I began to study grace. And the first time I preached on grace was 1986. And then I began doing a full Bible course on the subject of Rhema for several years there on the topic of understanding grace. And when I really just got in the Bible and tried to find everything I could about grace, I found out it was multidimensional. It was like a diamond. There were different facets of the grace of God. Grace wasn't a flower. Grace was a bouquet, a complete bouquet of flowers. And I found out that grace, I'll kind of use this illustration to illustrate what my understanding of grace became to be. Think of electricity. How many of you appreciate electricity? Have you had any storms up here where you lost electricity? Man, you don't appreciate electricity until you lose electricity. Then you, boy, you really begin to appreciate it. But, you know, I want you to imagine that you, let's say you go on a team, you go on a ministry trip to the deepest, darkest jungle of the Amazon. And, you know, every once in a while, they will still discover a tribe of people down there that have never had any interaction with the outside world. Do you know that? And let's say you happen to come across a tribe of people who have never had any exposure to the outside world. They have had no exposure to modern civilization whatsoever. And just this silly hypothetical illustration, let's say you bring one of those tribal people to your home here in New York or New Jersey, and they have never seen a modern home before. And they walk into your front door, you know, you invite them into your home, and you flip a light switch, and the hallway light comes on. You don't think anything about that, but they are shocked. And they look at that. They see the light switch, and they see the lights go on. And you know, they don't speak your language. So they wonder what that is, and, you know, how do you explain it to somebody? And so you just try to narrow it down to a single word, and you say, electricity. So in their mind, electricity, switch, light. That's electricity. But you invite them into your home and you go into the kitchen and you're going to offer them some iced tea or lemonade to drink. And so you open the refrigerator. They're very curious. They come over to your refrigerator. They look in and they feel in, and it's very cold. And that's shocking to them. Normal to you, but shocking to them. Cold. And they look at you, how does this work? And you say, electricity. And so you think, in addition to the lemonade, they might be hungry, and so you have some cherry cobbler in there. Or something else. What would you rather have than cherry cobbler, Pastor Greg?
Ice cream on the side.
Okay, that's the freezer. That's a whole. But you get the cherry cobbler out, and you put the cherry cobbler in the microwave so that when you put the ice cream on, it melts. But you pop that cherry cobbler in this little box, and you push a couple buttons, and 30 seconds later, it comes out steaming hot. And they don't know how that works. And so they look at you, and you say, electricity. Now, can you understand they're very confused right now? Because you've been telling, light is from electricity. Cold is from electricity. Heat is from electricity. You go in and you bring them into your family room and you turn on the television, you pick up the remote control, and there's all these pictures of people moving around, and they look at you and you say, it's electricity. It's a little bit warm. So you turn on the ceiling fan. The ceiling fan begins to move around, and you say, one force, a whole bunch of different expressions. Electricity is electricity. But depending on what electricity flows into, it will produce different expressions. you know what? That's very similar to the grace of God. The grace of God is not just about forgiveness. But thank God it is about forgiveness. Forgiveness and getting saved, getting born again, becoming righteous, becoming a new creature in Christ is kind of like the light bulb. It's just one expression that grace creates in our life. It's just like one expression of the electricity. And what I found is that grace has multiple expressions that depending on which part of our life we yield to God's grace, His goodness, His love in operation, then our life will be transformed by whatever area of our life we yield to Him. See, you could have a house and you could even have a refrigerator in it, but if you don't plug the refrigerator in, you'll never get the benefit of a refrigerator being empowered by electricity. And how many areas of our life have we at times not benefited from the grace of God because we didn't know? Maybe we were trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in Him, yielding to the flesh instead of yielding to His Spirit. But I found, as I studied the Word of God, I found there were five major, and I'm sure you can find others, this is just the way I've broken down the list. I found there were five major areas where God's grace wants to influence our lives. And we're going to call these, and I'm going to take a little time and go through each one of these. We're going to call these, number one, saving grace. Number two, sanctifying grace. Number three, strengthening grace. You ever hear the phrase, "My grace is sufficient"? Really comes under the category of strengthening grace. Number four is what we call sharing grace. And number five is what we call serving grace. Serving grace. And in all of these areas, grace is an outflow. We could stand here all day literally and give you dozens of definitions of grace. And they'd all be truthful. They'd all be right. But because grace is so multifaceted like a diamond, there's so many beautiful facets to it. You can describe it from so many different perspectives. But grace is what flows out of our gracious God. Grace is what flows out of Him. Grace is God's unconditional love acting in our life. Grace is the divine influence, God's divine influence upon our hearts and its reflection in life. But let's talk about some of these different expressions of grace. What is saving grace? Saving grace. Well, we can be very thankful for saving grace because if it weren't for saving grace, we would be lost. We would be separated from God. We would be experiencing the full consequence of the wages of sin, which is death. But because of the grace of God, I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2, 8. This is a very elementary and yet a tremendously profound verse of the Bible about what saving grace is all about. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in mercy, saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We couldn't save ourselves. We had incurred a debt we could not pay. Jesus paid a debt He did not owe so that we could receive a forgiveness that we did not deserve. One of the words that you will see commonly associated with the word grace is the word gift. Because grace carries with it the idea of a gifting from God. In Ephesians 2:8, we read this simple yet beautiful verse, "For by grace You have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't perform and merit it. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, one person gave this definition of grace. They simply did an acrostic, taking G-R-A-C-E and using each letter to form a new word, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And when I think about that, to me, what it communicates to me is that for me to be forgiven, for me to receive forgiveness, I am absolutely dependent 100% on what God did for me in Christ Jesus. I can't add to that by my own works. It's not trusting in Jesus plus doing this and doing that and doing the other. It's trusting in Jesus, period. By grace are you saved through faith. You know, I had this mentality growing up that it was contingent upon how good I was. You know, I told you about that line, and I just thought, well, if I had just done one more thing, or, you know, and what we need to understand is this: heaven is not for good people, because there's nobody good enough. Heaven is not for perfect people, because there's certainly nobody perfect. Heaven's not for religious people, because you can't be religious enough. Heaven is for one type of person, one type of person only, and that is a forgiven person. And it's by grace that we have been saved. And that grace came to us through faith. What does that mean? That means God is a gentleman, and He does not force even His richest of blessings upon you. His blessings must be received by faith. In other words, grace is God reaching out to you with all of His provision, and faith is you and I saying, thank you, I accept that gift. But it is a receiving of a gift. It is not an effort by which we earn something. By grace are you saved through faith. Some people still have kind of an Old Testament legalistic mentality that, you know, they're going to do something to earn their salvation, or they're going to do something to earn the love of God. Did you know that God's love is given to us freely? In the Old Testament, Jeremiah, God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself. God loves us with an everlasting love. That means He never started loving you. It's everlasting, it's eternal. It means He'll never stop loving you. It means there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Now, are we advocating sin? Absolutely not. You can do all kinds of things to hurt yourself and hurt other people. There's all kinds of unwise decisions and inappropriate actions that we can take that will bring grief and heartache to our own life, grief and heartache to the lives of other people. But God doesn't love you more. He couldn't love you more, because He already loves you with an infinite, eternal love, and He couldn't love you less, even if you do wrong things. Now, you can hurt yourself, so we don't want you to hurt yourself. That's why we don't want you to, you know, make bad decisions and do things that are wrong. But saving grace means that when I was lost, when I wasn't even remotely interested in God, that God gave me His very best. Jesus died for me, He died for you, He died for us while we were yet sinners. He gave us His best when we were at our worst. That is the grace of God. And when you confess Jesus as your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that grace that is inherent in the Father heart of God that has been hovering over us from the moment of our conception and the moment of our birth. When we accept Jesus as Savior, that grace then, because we've said yes and we've opened the door, that grace comes flooding into our life and makes us a new creature. We are simply receiving a gift that Jesus paid for 2,000 years ago. Aren't you glad for saving grace? But you know what I found when I studied grace, and I just went through the concordance and literally found every reference to grace and thought about it, identified it. I found out that a good number of verses in the New Testament, when it talks about grace, had to do with our salvation and had to do with forgiveness and had to do with acceptance from God. They had to do with initiation into the kingdom. But you know what I found? I found there were a whole bunch of verses that about grace that were not about getting born again, that were not about getting saved, that were not about getting forgiven. I found out that there were a whole bunch of verses about grace that didn't have to do with our initiation into the kingdom, but had to do with our continuation in the kingdom. In other words, I found out that God has a lot of grace for the believer, not just for the sinner getting saved. And see, it was years into my Christian life before I realized that God had grace for the believer. I thought all of his grace was for the sinner. And you know what? There was a time in my early Christian life where I thought God unconditionally loved the sinner, but was mad at the Christian most of the time. Did you hear what I said? I thought that God had unconditional love for the sinner, and he just wanted the sinner to run to him and come to him so he could pour out his love and his mercy and his kindness upon the lost sinner. But I thought, because now that I'm a Christian, that's all done, and now God's just mad at me all the time because sometimes I do the wrong thing, or I have a wrong thought, or I say a wrong word, or have a wrong attitude. I thought God loved the sinner but was mad at the Christian. And I always felt like I don't quite measure up. I'm not really quite accepted by God. Isn't that something, that God would love the sinner more than he loves the Christian? And it took me a while in my Christian experience to learn that God still loves me with an unconditional love. And that I am accepted not because of my performance or perfection, but I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm accepted in Christ. And I found out these other forms of grace are there to help you in your Christian walk. And that is what we're going to call sanctifying grace, strengthening grace, sharing grace, and serving grace. Let's talk about what the Bible, well, I call it sanctifying grace. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Saving grace, I don't know if I ever gave you the full definition, but saving grace is God's power working in a person's life, justifying that person, making them righteous, making them new creatures in Christ. Sanctifying grace is God's power at work in our lives, enabling us to live holy lives. Now, how many of you know that part of the aim of the Christian life is to be like Jesus? Jesus said a student is not above his teacher, but every student who is fully trained will be like his teacher. We are told in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God and walk in love, even as Christ loved us. So there is a quest for the believer. How many of you found out that when you became born again, you still had the ability to think some inappropriate thoughts? even though you are a new creature in Christ, how many of you found out that your mouth could still remember some of those old words you used to say? And that your flesh maybe had some of the tendencies. See, when you're born again, your spirit man is made a new creature in Christ, but the mind still has to be renewed. And the Bible even says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in that same verse in Romans chapter 12, where it says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you know what else it says? It says you have to present your body to God, a living sacrifice. You have to present your body to God, a living sacrifice. Romans 6, if you back up a little bit, says, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield or present yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So when you're born again, when saving grace comes into your spirit man, you are made a new creature in Christ, but there is still you are instantaneously saved, instantaneously born again, but there is a progressive work that will take place over the course of the rest of your life where your mind is to be renewed by the Word of God and where you have to, Paul even said this, I keep my body under subjection. Anybody here this morning had to make your body get up? Anybody here, your body had another idea than going to church? Anybody here, your body wanted to go to St. Mattress of the Springs? Lifetime membership? And you had to present your body to God, a living sacrifice, and say, we're going to redeeming love. I start to say redeeming life, but it's Redeeming Love Christian Center. And so there is a process that the Bible talks about, sanctification, which we don't have to let that word intimidate us. The word sanctification has a couple of different connotations. It has the connotation of being separated unto something. Separated unto something. You know better than I do that this building was not always dedicated to the glory of God. There was a time when this building was a dinner theater. Is that correct? A dinner theater. So it was dedicated to people coming and enjoying a nice meal and watching a show. But there came a point in time where this building changed hands and it came under Redeeming Love Christian Center's auspices, and this building was then separated unto a godly purpose of being a place of teaching and worship, teaching of the Bible and worship. So that's all sanctified means. It means it used to be for something else. Now it's been separated for a different reason. Now the second connotation of the word sanctification has to do with the idea of cleansing. Cleansing. How many of you know we live in a really corrupt world? We live in a very, very corrupt world. And Jesus, you remember when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples? And Peter at first resisted and said, oh no, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, and you don't have any part of me. And then Peter said, well, then wash my hands and my head and just, you know, give me. And he said, no. Somebody who's already had a bath doesn't need to have that all done again. But he said, you do need your feet washed. Well, why the feet? Because the feet is what was in constant contact with the earth. And once you've been born again, you've had your bath. But there comes a time where we still need to get our feet washed. In other words, whatever part of your being it is that's in constant contact with the world, you may need some regular cleansings. You ever get in some places and you just, you know, you're around people, they're talking and their attitude and all, and you don't even necessarily participate in it, but you just feel like, I just want to shower, you know, just, you just kind of want to get
washed off and things like that. Well, look at what Titus chapter 2 says. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. We're talking about sanctifying grace. It says in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God, everybody say, thank God for His grace. For the grace of God that brings salvation. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? This is talking about saving grace right here. And aren't you glad that saving grace brought salvation? We didn't have to go look for it. You know, we didn't go look for Him. He came looking for us. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. John said, it's not that we loved Him, it's that He loved us. Part of grace is that God is the great initiator. God doesn't respond to us, we respond to God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Notice it doesn't say that all men have received it, but it's appeared to all men. In other words, it's available, it's present. Salvation is available and present in the earth to everyone. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Here's a second aspect of the grace of God. Teaching us, and that word teaching in the Greek language means training, the way you would train a child. Anybody here, did you ever train your child to not touch the hot stove? You train your child to pick up toys and things like that. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us or training us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is sanctifying grace. Grace does bring salvation to us. Once we have received the free gift of salvation, that same divine influence then will begin to teach us and train us. And I want you to notice there's a negative side of the training and there's a positive side of the training. The grace will train us to negatively, to deny, that means say no to, ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it will teach us positively to say yes to, what are those three elements? Teaching us to say, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, here's something to understand about the grace of God. Grace is never divine permission to do wrong. Grace is divine empowerment to do right. Every once in a while, you'll hear an individual say, well, you know, because of the grace of God, we'll just do it and then get forgiveness later. Or because of the grace of God, He's already forgiven us, so we can go ahead and do that. Now, that's abusing the grace of God. Grace trains you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So here's a way to say it. Saving grace is the gift of eternal life deposited in our spirit. Sanctifying grace is training from God to live a godly lifestyle. Starts on the inside. You ever hear that and sing that? I've got something on the inside, working on the outside. Grace works on the inside and on the outside. It puts life in you, and then it trains you how to live, lifestyle. Grace is never divine permission to do wrong. Grace is divine empowerment to do right. Now, people, humans, us, sometimes struggle with certain issues. The old-timers preach sermons about besetting sins. Besetting sins. And those are the particular sins that certain individuals struggle with the most. Did you know that different people struggle with different types of temptations? And it's easy to judge the people who struggle with different temptations and what you struggle with. I have a pastor friend who was approached by a lady after church. And she said, "Pastor," she said, "I don't think you preach against sin enough." And he said, "Ma'am," he said, "you're probably right." He said, "I probably don't." He said, "I'll tell you what," he said. And he reached over and he got a little piece of paper and a pencil. And he said, "Here, just sit down on this pew." And he said, "You write out the three sins that you struggle against the most, and I'll preach against those next Sunday." And man, did she come up for air. She said, "Well, see, what she was saying is, I want you to preach against other people's sins." And it's kind of easy, you know, if you've never, for example, if you've never dealt with, and I'm not condoning or justifying anything. But if you've never struggled against a chemical addiction, or it's really, if you've never battled that, it's never been an issue for you, it's real easy to look down your nose at it. But maybe whereas somebody else deals with an addiction, chemical addiction, maybe you deal with spiritual pride. And it's easy to point out their sin, but Paul said, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us." So what is, you know, what are the issues that you struggle with the most? And this is where we need to be real careful, you know, not to be, you know, we judge sin, but we don't condemn people. Because the minute that I start condemning another person because of their sin, I've entered into sin myself. And I have to remember the words of the old spiritual that it's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, dear Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We all need the grace of God in our life. But here's what we need to understand is that whatever God commands you, and God does have commands in the New Testament. People, the commands are all in the Old Testament. No, read the New Testament. There's a lot of things we're told to do and told not to do. That doesn't make the New Testament a legalistic book. The Bible does tell us some things to do and not do in the New Testament. Doesn't it? It does. But see, here's the thing that gives us an edge. Here's what gives us an advantage. And this is all connected to God's grace. God will never tell me to do something in the realm of obedience that He does not give me the grace to do. And God never tells me not to do something that He won't give me the grace to resist. It's all connected to sanctifying grace. And really, sanctifying grace is fairly somewhat connected to this next dimension that we call strengthening grace. Everybody say strengthening grace. Strengthening grace is God's power working in our lives, enabling us to live victoriously. You know, we've heard much in the last few decades about how Jesus came that we might have what? We might have life and have it how? More abundantly. In the Greek, that means super abundant in quantity and superior in quality. God wants us to have a good, abundant life. But you know what? What we find out is that we have to rely upon His grace to do the energizing, to do the empower. Remember back to the electricity. The electricity empowers everything. The refrigerator is nothing without the electricity. The ceiling fan is nothing without the electricity. My salvation, my sanctification, my strength, all of that, it's not going to happen without the grace of God. So I always have to thank God for His love-based divine empowerment coming into my life. Romans 5:17 is a great verse that deals with what we call strengthening grace. In Romans 5:17 it says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one," how many of you know Adam got us into trouble? "Much more those who receive" what? "Abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will" what? "Will reign in heaven." You going to let me say that? No. Reign in life. And I guess we'll reign in heaven too, but there's really not much to reign over there. This is the realm where we need to reign. And the grace of God enables you, it empowers you, it infuses you with strength to reign. When Paul cried out to Jesus because he was, you know, so beaten by the persecutions and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks and the whippings and so on. And remember what Jesus' answer to him was? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." I am baffled to this day how highly intelligent people with all kinds of initials after their name can say, "Paul prayed and God said no." Tells me they don't know anything about the grace of God. Jesus didn't say, "My grace is insufficient for you." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Well, what was Paul praying about? He was talking about the constant attacks that were coming from the outside, the persecution. And Jesus said, "My grace is..." What is grace? Grace is a divine infusion of power coming from the inside out. And what Jesus said when he said, "My grace is sufficient for you," he was saying, "Paul, my power at work on the inside of you is greater than anything that the devil can ever throw at you from the outside. My grace is sufficient." How many of you, though, if you're like me, every once in a while I just kind of get busy and distracted and I'm going about my life and without realizing I'm just trusting in myself, I'm trusting in my strength, trusting in my wisdom, and I have to every once in a while say, "Wait a minute, God, I'm not supposed to live based on my own strength. Lord, forgive me for trusting in myself. Lord, I'm trusting in you today. I'm moving into complete reliance mode, complete dependence mode upon you." That doesn't mean I disengage and quit engaging in life. It doesn't mean I disengage from normal human responsibilities. It just means that I've received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, and that empowers me to reign victoriously as a king in life. That's strengthening grace. See, the point we're making is that God doesn't just have saving grace to get you saved, but He has sanctifying grace to help you live the way He wants you to live in an ongoing cleansing, empowered holiness, not a holiness that's external and based on man-made rules and regulations, but from the inside out, the grace of God is teaching me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And not only is the sanctifying grace of God helping me to live victorious over the temptations towards sin in this world, but strengthening grace is empowering me to live victoriously over the pressures and the problems of life. Strengthening grace means that the God who's on the inside of me is greater than the enemy who's coming against me from the outside. Strengthening grace simply means greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Saving grace, sanctifying grace, strengthening grace. Let's look at one other, sharing grace. What is sharing grace? How many of you, when you were a little tiny kiddo, your mom told you, you know, "Johnny, you want to share. Share what you have." Well, how many of you know that before you can share something, you have to have it? And so sharing grace means that God gets you something and then he enables you to be cheerfully generous with it. I want us to look. I'm going to read this from the Amplified Bible because it's so powerful. 2 Corinthians 9:8. If we didn't have sharing grace, people might have an argument that, well, God's grace is only for the spiritual aspects of your life. And thank God his grace is for the spiritual aspects of our life. But what we learn from sharing grace is that his grace applies to every area of our life, including our material realm. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says this. Now, this was in the context of an offering. They were taking up an offering in the Gentile churches in Greece and Turkey, and what today is Greece and Turkey, and sending it to the church, the believers in Israel, who had suffered great persecution and famine. And as Paul is receiving this financial offering for these hurting believers, he says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9:8 in the Amplified, "And God is able to make all grace." Everybody say grace.
Grace.
God is able to make all grace, every favor and earthly blessing come to you in abundance, so that you may always and under all circumstances and whatever the need be self-sufficient, possessing enough to require no aid or support, and furnished in abundance for every good work and charitable donation. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Grace applied to the material or the financial realm means that God, and this is just a continuation of the nature of God in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it says God is the one who gives you power to gain wealth that he may establish his covenant in the earth. So God is never against his people having things. He's against his people being had by things. He doesn't want things to have you. And that's the flip side of this is that grace, sharing grace, is God sharing his provision with you so that you can then in turn be cheerfully generous toward others. Now, every once in a while, you'll run across a person who says, well, God hasn't given me anything in life. Everything I have, I've earned. These two hands, these arms, I worked my way through school. I educated myself. I worked, you know, I did all this. I've accumulated all this. God didn't have anything to do with it. Oh, really? And whose air exactly were you breathing when you did all these things? Who gave you the dexterity? Who gave you the skill in your hands? Where'd that come from? Whose wisdom are you using when you went to school and opened up your brain? Who gave your brain cells the ability to receive and organize thought and wisdom to implement that in a productive way? Listen, God is the source of everything. And this is something, God is the source of everything. Whether you acknowledge it or give him glory or not, he's still the source. And wise is the man who recognizes there is no such thing as a self-made man. God is the source of everything. And sharing grace says God is able to make all grace, every favor, and earthly blessing come to you in abundance so that you may always and under all circumstances and whatever the need be self-sufficient, possessing enough to require no aid or support and furnished in abundance for every good work and charitable donation. I hear the argument all the time, well, do we have to tithe now that we're under grace? And my position is simply this. We have a better covenant based upon better promises. Why would we even dream of doing less under a better covenant than they did under an inferior covenant? Grace means that we should joyfully give it as much as we can. Finally, number five, there is serving grace. Serving grace. When you accept saving grace, who benefits? You do. How do you benefit? Well, you're not going to hell anymore. You're not under wrath. You're not under condemnation anymore. You're born again. That's a pretty, how many think that's a good benefit? So when you receive saving grace, who benefits? You benefit. When you receive sanctifying grace and you begin to, because of the grace of God on the inside of you, He begins to teach you how to live right. And He teaches you how to get free from the bondages and the trappings of this world. And you begin to be a partaker of the holiness of God in your life. Not just as an intrinsic inherent gift, but it begins to be expressed through your lifestyle. That's what sanctifying grace is. Who benefits from that? You do. When you partake of strengthening grace and you quit getting beat up by the devil all the time, and you find that you begin to reign in life instead of have life reign over you, you benefit. Now, when you get sharing grace, there's a dual benefit. You get blessed, but you're blessed to be a blessing. And so sharing grace is partly your benefit, partly the benefit of those to whom you're generous toward. But serving grace is something that you receive entirely for the benefit of someone else. Serving grace is a gift that God gives you that you have a responsibility to administer to others strictly for their benefit. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, this is what we read about what we are calling serving grace. As each one, now how many of us would that include? Yeah, each one of us is each one of us. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold. Do you know what that word manifold is in the Greek? It's multicolored. It means diversified. It's like a plant leaf. Have you ever seen a leaf? The term that they use is variegated. There's different shades of color. It's not just, it just doesn't all look the same. It's diversified. It's multifaceted. We are told that as each one of us has received a gift, we are to minister it to one another as good stewards of the multicolored, diversified, multifaceted grace of God. You know what that's saying? It's saying that we don't all have the same gift. It's not, God's not monochromatic. He didn't make us all, you know, be this. Wouldn't the world be boring if we all just looked alike and all had the exact same personalities and all had the exact same skills? You know, God made us all so unique and diverse, you know, and the skills and the gifts that He's put on the inside of us are all so different. But He's given each of us a responsibility to minister. And notice the basis for any of our gifts is the manifold grace of God. In other words, whatever gift I have, I can't be boastful of it because it's a gift that God gave me for the benefit of somebody else. If God gave me the gift of teaching, it was so other people could learn. If God gave me gifts of healings and working of miracles, it's so that hurting people could be healed and set free by the power of God. If God gave me an evangelistic gift, it's so that the lost can be saved. If God gave me a gift of encouragement, it's so that people that are struggling can be cheered and lifted. We all have received a deposit of grace that results in a gift that is unique. And really, gifts, plural, because most people have a few different things where God's serving grace is expressed through their life. But you know, the Bible calls God the God of all grace. The Lord is gracious. And what we've looked at today, just like electricity, will produce different results depending on what you plug into it. Our life will produce different results depending on what we plug into the grace of God. Now tonight when we come back, I'm going to be sharing with you a few different things. But one of the things I'm going to be sharing with you is how do we access the grace of God. This morning I've told you what the grace of God wants to do in our lives, or what God, through His grace, wants to do in our life. Because I don't want to get to heaven and have the Lord say, well, Tony, you know, well done. But you know what? There was so much more of my grace you could have tapped into if you'd just done it. You really struggled a lot. That some areas you didn't need to struggle. You didn't yield to my grace. I want to talk tonight about how do we access the grace of God. And then, but let me share this in closing, just to give you kind of a quick overview. Saving grace is the impartation of God's forgiveness. Sanctifying grace is the impartation of God's holiness into your life. Strengthening grace is the impartation of God's victory into your life. Serving grace is the impartation of God's abilities into your life. Saving grace keeps you from being lost. Sanctifying grace keeps you from being contaminated. Strengthening grace keeps you from being defeated. Sharing grace keeps you from lack and selfishness. And serving grace keeps you from being unproductive. I don't know about you, but I want all of God's grace working in my life. And I want to remember, just like we learned from Dennis the Menace and Mrs. Wilson, God doesn't give us His blessings because we're good. He gives us His blessings because He's good. Let's stand up and lift our hands to Him right now. Father, we love You today. We thank You that You are called in Scripture, You are called the God of all grace. And Lord, we thank You that You've been gracious to us. We thank You that You've sent Your Son, Jesus, to the earth. And that, Lord, when we were lost, when we were separated from You because of our sin, even before we'd even committed the first sin, You'd already provided an answer. You'd already provided a solution. And that You had sent Your precious Son, Jesus, to die for our sin, to shed His blood, to be raised from the dead, and to offer us today the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness. You know, I just want to make sure that we've covered the first base with everybody. And I never like to close a service unless I'm 100% sure, as best as I can be, that every person present is right with God.